The following four passages are the times in Scripture where we find the story of the bread and the cup at our Lord's Last Supper. From the Gospel of Matthew. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and gave it to his disciples after he had broken it and said, "This is my body. Take and eat." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "This is my covenant of the blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you the truth, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
From the Gospel of Mark. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
From the Gospel of Luke. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by my blood, which is poured out for you as a sacrifice." Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upper room and went, as usual, to the Mount of Olives.
From Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your love poured out on us through the loving gift and sacrifice of your only begotten, the Lord Jesus himself. Thank you that he gave us a tangible way to keep not only recalling his death, but to keep reminding ourselves that it's not over, it's not finished yet, and that he will come again in glory. And we thank you and praise you for the thanksgiving that seemed to ooze from him every moment of his life. May we be conformed to his image. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we begin with the table, but we're not going to dwell on the table throughout the week. I want to dwell on one particular aspect, a common denominator that is in all four of these readings. And although we don't have a record of the Eucharist from John, perhaps John's Gospel is the most Eucharistic of all, shot through with all kinds of Eucharistic images, symbols, references. But there is a unity in these narratives that we have. I want to call this talk this morning the on-ramp to living a Eucharistic life. The on-ramp to living a Eucharistic life. If the only prayer you said in your whole life was thank you, it would suffice, said the medieval German mystic Meister Eckhart. If the only prayer you ever said was thank you, that would be enough, he said. There is a power and essentialness to thanksgiving that so often eludes us. I began thinking about this in the autumn of 2006 when Jim Hart and I made the first of two visits to the home of Bob and Joanne Weber while Bob was still living, the last two times we saw him. So on that next to the last visit is what I'm describing. Bob had begun celebrating Eucharist daily in their home, using simple elements and dishes from their kitchen, giving thanks in an extemporaneous way for God's mighty work in creation and his saving deeds in Christ, repeating Jesus' words of institution, and then sharing the bread and the cup with us. It was one of the most profoundly simple worship events I have ever participated in. And I think I began to understand for the very first time what Justin recorded in his first apology somewhere around the middle of the second century. He wrote, "They bring out bread and wine. The presider offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. Bob made and facilitated prayers in his own words, according to his ability." I recently discovered the Henri Nouwen book, With Burning Hearts. I knew before I even read the review of the book that he was probably referring to those on the Emmaus Road. He was. I couldn't help but wonder if Cleopas and his friend didn't hear the risen Lord give thanks in a somewhat similar fashion to what Justin heard in the second century and what Joanne, Jim, and I heard that evening in her and Bob's family room. Of course, there are many versions of the great thanksgiving, but most I've ever seen share this in common. They offer thanks for God's mighty works in creation and again for his saving deeds in Christ. Why would you suppose that this dominant theme of thanks would be so constant over two millennia of Eucharistic practice? Let's consider the scriptural accounts that we just heard minutes ago. In Matthew, regarding the cup, after giving thanks, he gave it to them. In Mark, also regarding the cup, after giving thanks, he gave it to them. In Luke, Luke seems to speak of two cups. Of the first, he says, he took it and gave thanks before giving it to them, and then vowed never to drink it again until the kingdom is fully come. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, has a slightly different sequence. Here, thanks is given before both the bread and the cup. John's Gospel, perhaps, as I said, the most Eucharistic of all, doesn't mention the table, but does recount the washing of feet. The Lord of all, performing a lowly servant's task and giving and modeling sublime hospitality, as Jim pointed out the importance of yesterday when we began the journey of this week. Amazing. Between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul, we have four different accounts of that Last Supper. Have you ever heard the same story told by four different people? It's a pretty interesting exercise. Have you ever heard four different people give their account of their eyewitness experience of seeing, observing a traffic accident? You get four wildly different stories. I mean, you get hardly any agreement. And there are some differences in these four different narratives of the supper that were preserved for us. But what's overwhelming to me is the things that they have in common. In fact, that overwhelms me about the four Gospels in general. The fact that four different individuals could recount that much information, that many incidents, and have so little difference in their what they observed is amazing to me. If that's not miraculous, and if that doesn't attest to the Scripture being God-breathed, I don't know what does. But one of these constants that's in all four of these narratives is the giving of thanks. When Christ gave instructions on the only prescribed way to remember him, he situated it in thanksgiving. He situated the action of showing and telling in thanksgiving. Now, take a little jump with me here. There have been various opinions about how many dimensions in reality there are. When I was a kid, I only knew of three: height, width, and length. Then I began hearing about a fourth dimension, time. In the 60s, along came the fifth dimension. I had to believe in them because I was hearing Stone Soul Picnic, Up, Up, and Away, and the Age of Aquarius on the radio. In more recent years, I've heard that there are at least 11 dimensions in our universe. And there are various versions of those. I don't have a very scientific mind, so I could barely follow what they're talking about. But a standing joke in the science community when speculating about how many dimensions there are, the answer is, however many it takes to make your theory work. I thought that was, I could actually follow that. Writing about Eucharist, the Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann said, it is the journey of the church into the dimension of the kingdom. It's the journey of the church into the dimension of the kingdom. Now, that's a dimension I want to know more about. And with the strong role that Thanksgiving has in the biblical guidelines for the Lord's table, we may have a hint about an essential key to launching into that journey. Now, it's not just generic gratitude. It's thanks specifically for the story of God as he has disclosed himself to us. Imagining the entire cosmos before it existed. Calling it into being by the sheer power of his eternal logos. Out of nothing, calling it forth. Then in love and generosity, making us in his image to enjoy it with him and help tend to it. Then after we defiled ourselves and all that he had made by disobeying him, he pursued us in myriad ways, eventually sending his eternal logos to be born as one of us, just like one of us in every way, yet without sin, ransoming, rescuing, restoring us, and indeed all that he had made. We give thanks that he has died. We give thanks that he has risen. We give thanks that he will come again. While not as bodacious in some ways as Bill and Ted's excellent adventure that Reggie referred to last night, truly bodacious in his own way is the filmmaker Werner Herzog. Most filmmakers who employ the 3D technology use it to surprise and shock us with a gotcha effect. Herzog did not stoop to such cheap tricks in 2010's brilliant documentary Cave of Forgotten Dreams, the film about Chauvet-Pont d'Arc, the largest known concentration of prehistoric cave paintings that anybody knows about. Herzog employed 3D not to shock or scare us, but rather to take us into the cave, to let you and me actually feel the curvature of its contours, to experience being in the cave 400 miles or so outside Paris without ever leaving Nashville or wherever you might live. It purports to take us back 30,000 years in time, again, without a way back machine. And he succeeds with much haunting beauty. I believe the intentional giving thanks for the revealed story of God is the way to not only approach the holy place that is the Lord's table, but also to begin being ushered into a Eucharistic lifestyle and to begin our journey into the dimension of the kingdom. I'm not talking about how frequently we celebrate the table. I'm not talking about what theological perspective you take regarding the table. I'm talking about internalizing the biblical, historical model of thanksgiving and entering into a Eucharistic life. Please stand with me for the prayers.
Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that breathes life. From Deuteronomy 26. When you go into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it, then you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you will harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and place it in a basket, and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. You will go to the priest who is on duty that day, and say to him,
"Today I declare to you, the Lord, that I've come into this land that the Lord swore to our ancestors to give to us."
When the priest takes the basket from you and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God.
"A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt, and there he became a great nation. And that great nation was flowing with milk and honey.
When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us, we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice. He saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression.
The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm,
with a terrifying display of power and with signs and wonders.
And he brought us to this place, this land. He gave us this land flowing with milk and honey.
So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me."
Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Then you, together with the Levites and all the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord our God has given to you and to your house. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. O Father, awaken in us a spirit of genuine gratitude. Help us to become intentional givers of thanks and to live Eucharistic lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started talking about the giving of thanks, how to learn to live more Eucharistically. Our on-ramp yesterday was looking at the verbiage of Eucharist and how Jesus situated our disciplined recalling of his death and looking forward to his return in the context of thanksgiving. I'd like to entitle today's little chapel talk, "How to Give Thanks." You know, our culture loves how-to books. Do you like how-to books? I especially like the books, This and That for Dummies, being something of a dummy in so many areas. But if you want to write a book that may have a chance of selling, it's good to put how-to in the front of the title. How to do this, how to do that. And God is gracious enough to us, he doesn't ask us to do something that he doesn't give us a how-to. And in Deuteronomy 26, we get very clear instructions on how to give thanks. It has to do with bringing an offering. It has to do with telling a story. It has to do with a celebration. My ancestor was a wandering Aramean. The thanksgiving begins. My daddy was the son of Texas hill country cattle farmers, raising cattle, sheep, working in the fields. He went to Southwest Texas Junior College for Teachers College for a couple of years as World War II was beginning to get going. And my mom, who was living in the Houston area, went there too. And they met and fell in love, married. He went off to the South Pacific as the war was winding down. Then they migrated to Houston. And when I was about 4 and my sister was about 2, they decided that they might ought to think about Sunday school for these kids of theirs. And they visited a little Baptist church. That Baptist preacher came calling, led my dad to the Lord in our living room. I was 4 years old, and I can remember it today. My daddy was the son of Texas hill country farmers. But one day he met Jesus and was baptized into him. And then one of our ancestors became a wandering Aramean. We got baptized into a larger story. We all have a story that needs to be told. Even the difficult parts, the years in Egypt, the parts that are painful to remember are part of the story. You know, Janet and I were fortunate enough to work together in the same office, our Star Song music company, for quite a number of years. And working together can be, in close proximity, can be both a blessing and a curse. Probably more of a curse for her than for me, maybe more of a blessing for me than for her. But if things were difficult for her in the office one day, when we both finally got home and over the dinner table or while preparing dinner and maybe sipping on a glass of wine, trying to debrief from the day, if she had had a really rough day, she would begin to pour her heart out to me. She would tell the part of the story that was painful, the story of her day. Well, like any guy, I would start picking up the phone to start trying to address whatever the issue was. Whoever had offended her, I wanted to set it straight. I began to talk about what changes to make in the office tomorrow. And I heard this from her so many times. She said, I don't need you to try to fix it. I just need you to listen to me tell what happened and tell how I feel. She just needed to tell the story. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down to Egypt and became a mighty nation. And then became oppressed. Oppressed beyond belief. And then was led out. Our stories, our individual stories must be told. But they need to be contextualized in God's story. Our stories need to be swept up into His. And the giving of thanks and the telling of His story is part of the way that happens. I think it even happens with the Lord Jesus. A few years ago, when Reggie Kidd wrote his wonderful book, With One Voice, he wrote considerably about Psalm 22 in that book. And I probably spent more time thinking about Psalm 22 while reading that book than I ever had in my life. I became convinced that Psalm 22, if someone were to ask Jesus to tell his story, I think what he would tell is Psalm 22. Now, we don't like to remember the earlier parts of the psalm. They're difficult to read. We want to start with, further down in the psalm. I'll tell your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. It ends in this wonderful outburst of doxology and praise and declaration of victory. But I'm convinced that the Song of the Lamb, it says in Revelation that the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb get sung forever and ever. We know what the Song of Moses is, and that's an exciting one to sing. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. I mean, that we know what the Song of Moses is. Scholars don't quibble about that. But everyone kind of scratches their head when it comes to what the song of the Lamb is. I'm convinced it's Psalm 22. When Jesus sings his song for the eternal ages, and we join with him in singing it, hearing him sing it and join with him, my God, why have you forsaken me? They stripped me naked and they gambled for my clothes. All my bones are out of joint. I feel like my insides are melting like wax. I'm so thirsty, my tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth. The horrors of his story, the horrors of Egyptian bondage, the horrors in my life when I had hidden sin in my life for several years in the 80s and put those that I loved through so much pain. But God led me out with a mighty hand, and I did taste deliverance. We must tell our story. It's part of the Thanksgiving. And we must contextualize it in God's story. I'm thankful that the Scripture gives us specific instructions on how to give thanks. Spend some more time at some point. You may not have time this week, but jot down Deuteronomy 26 and just write in the margin how to give thanks and contemplate what that means for you and in your life. I think there are seeds and foreshadowings and the resonance of the Eucharist is all over Psalm 26. And we're going to find that it goes back even further than that tomorrow morning. Please prepare your hearts for a season of silence.
In the year 2005, Wycliffe released a new translation, the Gullah New Testament. It was in development for over 25 years. Gullah is a blended language that is now called a Creole language. It was spoken for hundreds of years by African Americans who settled on the southeastern part of the United States, a ways north of here. Because it has so much rootedness in English, you'll be able to understand it fairly well. This is the story of the 10 lepers, as it is written in the book that breathes life, from Luke's Gospel in the New Testament. Upon his way to Jerusalem, Jesus gone long through to Ari between Samaria and Galilee. When Jesus get close to one settlement, he meet 10 men who have been sick in their skin with leprosy. The men be to stand far away. They holler, say, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon we. Jesus shim and tell him, say, Una go to the priest them, let them examine una. And whilst the man be gwine for see the priest, they all been healed. They all clean and they ain't been sick no more. When one of them see that he done been healed, he come back to Jesus. He hollered to praise God. He fall down on the ground in front of Jesus' foot. And he thank him. And that man been from Samaria. Jesus say, I done make 10 men clean, ain't he? Without a 9 them. How come ain't nobody turn back for thank God except this one man, what ain't one of we Jew people? How come the other man? Them ain't come back. Jesus tell him, say, get up and go home. Cause you believe in me, you done get healed. The word of the Lord.
One out of 10. Give ourselves a little context. We began talking in our first chapel about how to begin to live a more Eucharistic life. How do we live Eucharistic lives? And our on-ramp, of course, were the four narratives from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians about the table. And when Jesus gave us this one way to remember him that we call Eucharist, in every one of those narratives, we have the common denominator of him giving thanks. He gives thanks before and during the giving of those instructions. And so to begin living lives that are more Eucharistic, we have to begin from a place of gratitude. We have to begin from a place of thanksgiving. We quoted from Meister Eckhart, and I love this quote, "If the only prayer you said in your whole life was thank you, that would suffice." If that was the only prayer you ever prayed, you'd have a pretty decent prayer life. But someone else observed that silent gratitude just isn't much use to anyone. Gratitude, to be effective, has to be expressed. And as we look at the gratitude that is expressed in those instructions about Eucharist and what we heard yesterday in Deuteronomy and how to give thanks, the instructions in Deuteronomy 26 about how you do it, what the actions are, what you do, what you say, it's very specific. You're giving thanks. We're giving thanks for very specific things in very specific ways. And we got to believe this one Samaritan leper that was healed, when he came back to give thanks, it was not generic gratitude. He knew what he was giving thanks for, and he gave voice to it. He articulated it. But for a couple minutes, let's think more about Jesus rather than the nine that didn't return to give thanks. Let's think a little bit more about Jesus for a couple minutes than the one who did return to give thanks. Remember another story about 99 sheep that were in the pen and one that was astray. Now, Jesus was concerned about the 99 that he had in the pen, and he's concerned about the one that came back and gave thanks. But Jesus is always concerned about the stray, about the lost, about the one that's out there wandering around, no sense of gratitude, no sense of story. I'm one that was born with what my wife Janet calls directional dyslexia. I pretty much have to really, really work at it and concentrate to get from one place to another. Having traveled much of my adult professional life, traveling all around the country and sometimes in various countries of the world, I can't tell you how many hours I've spent in my life lost. I've missed flights because I was lost and couldn't find my way to the airport. I've had to call and beg for forgiveness for being very, very late for meetings. I've spent a lot of time lost, and I really appreciate the fact that Jesus cares about the lost, about the wanderer, about the stray. Now, what if you're not feeling grateful? You know, we Americans are so driven by our feelings, how we feel. What if you're not feeling grateful? How do you give thanks? I remember a scene from that wonderful film in the 80s called The Verdict with Paul Newman. And he's talking about faith, and he's a man whose faith has really been, has kind of fallen apart. He's an alcoholic. His life has come to pieces. But there's a line in it that says this. He said, "I've been taught that if I act as if I had faith, faith will be given to me. If I act as if I had faith, faith will be given to me." I got some really valuable counsel from the first mentor. It was a Youth for Christ director. First mentor I had in my life after my dad passed away in my early teen years. His name was Roy. I've quoted Roy on these microphones ever since 1999. And as I was planning to get married, about to get married, I was 20 years old, 1969. And like most of us, if we'll be honest about it, we do have some mixed emotions about tying the knot forever and ever, amen. And I began to get sort of cold feet. I loved Janet with my whole heart, but I realized I was about to seal a deal that was not going to be easily discarded. And so I went over to Roy and I asked him, I said, "You know, I've seen you and Marianne. You seem joyful. You seem happy. Are you happy? Do you always," I said, "it's been a few years since you got married. Do you still feel for her like you did when you got married?" And he said, "Well, He said, I don't know if being happy is the right question. And he said, feelings ebb and flow. But he said, if you read 1 Corinthians 13, the best resource we have about love, it doesn't talk about feelings at all. It talks about actions. And he told me this when I was 20 years old, 42 years ago. He said, if you will do what 1 Corinthians 13 says to do towards Janet, if you'll behave that way towards her, anytime the feelings have ebbed away and begun to evaporate, you'll find if you behave that way, the feelings will come back stronger than ever before. And I've lived to prove that true time after time after time. And so if we're not feeling grateful, if we're not feeling the gratitude welling up within us, it's time to give thanks. And we've been given instructions how to do it in Deuteronomy 26. We offer something out of our increase. We rehearse our story, including the sad parts, the Egyptian bondage, the part in Jesus' story in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? My bones are all out of joint. I'm stripped naked in front of my family and friends. They're gambling for my clothes. I can't breathe. My tongue is clinging to the roof of my mouth. All that, the sad parts of the story are part of getting to the joy of resurrection, of getting to the doxology at the end of Psalm 22. Epiphany is such a strange feast to me because it calls to mind the fact that it's not the ones who know the most about God that seem to respond the most appropriately or the most quickly. Think of the story that we've just revisited the last few weeks. Shepherds, uneducated, probably uncouth, tenders of sheep, pagan philosophers, were the first ones to respond with joy and with gratitude. We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Remember the Canaanite woman. She responded more wisely than so many of the ones who had the truth, had the full revelation. And this morning, the Samaritan leper. The one who was the most unclean of all. I really love the old Billie Holiday classic, God Bless the Child. And on first blush, that lyric could sound like it's about money. God bless the child that's got his own. And there's a layer, the veneer, the presenting theme of it is about money. But a few years ago, I did a research project on Billie Holiday and read lots that she had written and lots that was written about her. And Billie Holiday, although she had a wreck of a life, had a real knowledge of the Lord. She was a woman of faith, although she didn't always show that in the way she lived out her broken life. Mama may have, and Papa may have, but God bless the child that's got his own. From reading things that she had written and things people who were close to her had written about her, I began to think of the parable of the talents. Blessed is the one who has, to them will be given more. Mama may have and Papa may have, but God bless the child that's got his own faith. And God bless the child that's got his own gratitude. And if you're not feeling it, just do what the scripture says. Give voice to that gratitude. Gather at the table. Give thanks for the greatest story ever told and the fact that our lives are being swept up into that story. Act as if you have gratitude. I believe gratitude will be given to us.
Remember this portion of God's story as it is written in the book that breathes life. From the prophecy of Isaiah. O Lord, you are my God.
I will exalt you.
I will praise your name.
For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old,
faithful
and sure.
For you have made the city a heap,
the fortified city a ruin.
The palace of aliens is a city no more.
It will never be rebuilt.
Therefore,
strong peoples will glorify you.
Cities of ruthless nations will fear you.
For you
have been a refuge to the poor,
a refuge to the needy in their distress,
a shelter from the rainstorm and a shade from the heat.
When the blast of the ruthless was like a winter rainstorm,
the noise of aliens like heat in a dry place,
you subdue the heat with the shade of clouds.
The song of the ruthless was stilled.
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food.
A feast of well-matured wines, of well-matured wine strained clear.
And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples,
the sheep that is spread over all nations.
He will swallow up death forever.
Then the Lord God would wipe away the tears from all faces,
and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
It will be said on that day,
lo, this is our God.
We have waited for him,
so that he might save us.
This is the Lord for whom we have waited.
Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain.
Demikianlah firman Tuhan.
Let us pray. Father, we bless you and praise you for making a refuge for the poor. Without you, our poverty is complete, is abject, is wretched. But in you, we have peace. We have safety and a perpetual feast. We bless you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to call this morning's little talk a perpetual feast. And I think that today's reading from Isaiah is almost a reiteration, in a way, of the reading from Deuteronomy last week about how to give thanks. It strikes me as really interesting that all the books that I've ever seen about the spiritual disciplines include the discipline of celebration. And when I hear the phrase spiritual discipline, what do I think of? Well, I first think of Matthew 6, prayer, fasting, almsgiving. We go to the things that are less happy, seemingly. But Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, everybody who writes about the spiritual disciplines includes the discipline of celebration. And it almost always involves a festive meal. Quoted from Schmemann the other day, and he wrote so eloquently and beautifully and insightfully and for the life of the world on the idea about you are what you eat. That was a very popular phrase, I remember, in the late 60s, early 70s, you are what you eat, talking about dietary things and so forth. And all that just gets completely impregnated with new life when considering the Eucharist. And Schmemann so powerfully attacks the notion and discredits the notion, the secular notion, of redefining death in terms of life. Oh, death is natural. It's just a part of living. So that's fine to say unless you're the one doing the dying or someone close to you. And he redefines life in terms of death, which Jesus did for us as the pioneer. He redefined life in terms of death. And we have the awesome privilege of being buried with him, dead and buried with him in baptism, and raised to walk with him in newness of life. A celebration meal is really in order. But we don't always have the occasion or the luxury of having a celebration meal, whether it's at home or whether it's in worship. Many of you would love to celebrate Eucharist weekly in your worship context. I remember a time whenever I was in a church that did not do that, and I yearned for it and I ached for it. I didn't have the power to change the rules, to change the habit. What do you do when you can't do that? Connie Cherry has written so beautifully and insightfully in her book, The Worship Architect, about an alternative response, or what Bob Weber frequently referred to as the alternative Great Thanksgiving. Steve Tice and I got to spend some time on this topic, and we made a lot of use of Connie's chapter on the alternative response at the Forge Conference in New Jersey this past fall. Actually taking the, I think we actually used a, where are you, Steve? Are you in here? Yeah. Didn't we actually use a practicum outline that you all had done in here in this room one evening where we facilitated, where there were scripture readings, and we facilitated a time of prayer and then a time of thanksgiving and then going into the content of the Great Thanksgiving, the Eucharistic prayer. Thanksgiving in the Lord is never generic. It's never just general. Kind of an it is an omnibus thing. It's thanksgiving for all things, but it always concludes and focuses on thanksgiving for God's awesome work in creation. And then after we had spoiled it and ourselves, his awesome saving deeds in Christ in the cross. Now that's a cause for celebration. But whether or not we get to have the celebration meal, whether or not we have the luxury or the occasion of doing the celebration meal at home with families, with friends, or on Sundays in church, I love what it says in Proverbs 15. The cheerful heart has a perpetual feast. The cheerful heart has a perpetual feast. I love learning a few years ago, and I think I learned it here, the meaning of the term, the Greek term phos hilaron, that we sing. It's one of the older Christian oldest Christian hymns, complete hymns that we have. O cheerful light, O happy light, O joyous light, hail gladsome light. We sing it all different kinds of ways. The word, though, hilaron, that's translated happy and joyous and gladsome, etc., etc., literally it's the same root word where we get our term hilarity or hilarious. Now that's a happy light. If it can spawn hilarity, it spawns hilarity because it itself has that unbridled joy in itself. I was working on writing a many of the phos hilarons are very meditative and reflective. They don't sound full of hilarious joy to me. They're nice, and I like a lot of them. But I was working with Stephanie Busata on writing a new version of the phos hilaron that would have that kind of unbridled joy. And we came upon the term cheerful. Oh, cheerful light. Cheerful light. The cheerful heart has a continual feast. Now, there's always a need for repentance. There's always a need for solemn remembrance, solemn reflection on the work of the cross. I understand that. But there's also a celebration dimension that is essential for the table. And maybe it's different things, different times. I love, too, that Connie talks about the different terms we use for the table. The Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Communion, and each one of those terms teases out different dimensions of meaning for what goes on there. But there is the need for celebration. There is a need to celebrate. The joy is hilarious. I love it when something makes me so happy in worship that I can't resist laughing out loud. Sometimes when the scripture readings are going on, it's laughably wonderful. Sometimes what the musicians are doing over here is laughably, I just can't help myself but laugh out loud. That kind of joy. And when it's inconvenient or doesn't work to actually do the celebration meal at worship or at home, you've been given a cheerful heart. And you can enjoy that perpetual feast. And we don't do it generically, we do it specifically. Giving voice to that thanksgiving for what God has done in creation. And after we had defiled it, what he did in restoring it in his saving deeds in Christ. Be cheerful, brothers and sisters, and enjoy the perpetual feast.
Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that breathes life. In the days of
King Arphel of Shinar,
King Arlah of Elsar,
King Heor-Olamar of Elam,
King Tidal of Goim,
these kings made war with
King Bera of Sodom,
King Birsha of Gomorrah,
King Shinar of Admah,
the king of Shemarim.
That is Zoar. All these joined forces in the Valley of Siddim. That is the Dead Sea. For 12 years, they had served Kedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and subdued. Then
King of Sodom,
the king of Gomorrah,
the king of Admah, the king of Shemarim,
King Bera,
that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the Valley of Siddim with
King Heor-Olamar of Elam,
King Tidal of Goim,
King Arphel of Shinar,
and King Arlah of Elsar.
Four kings against five. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as all the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their possessions, and went their own way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who lived in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his nephew had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces by night, he and his servants, and they routed them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods, and also his nephew Lot, with all his goods and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said,
"Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth." And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.
And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, may these humble words of my mouth and these earnest meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Thank you all so much for that powerful presentation of the word. As Jeff Barker and I were chatting before he departed the country for Ethiopia about the readings for this week that he and Kent would be helping coordinate with those of you who've lent your voices and your bodies and your talents to convey them, I had just given him the last few verses of this story as a possible way to start, because this has to be, talking about living a Eucharistic life, this has to be one of the earliest foreshadowings of Eucharist that we have in the Scripture, the bread and the wine that Melchizedek brought forth. And Jeff said, "Well, let me stretch your imagination a little bit." He said, "What if we actually told the whole story, where we actually heard the names, these unusual, exotic-sounding names to our ears, at least, and the narrative of the battle?" And I said, "You know what? Say no more. If we can do that, let's definitely do it." And I love the fact that God is not a God of generalities. He's a God of particularities. I love it that he gives us lists of exotic names in the genealogies, because this didn't just happen randomly. Christ didn't just happen randomly, but there was a plan, and it unfolded in real, actual places with real, live, flesh and blood people just like you and me who had real names. And in this story, talking about Abraham, this story takes place in a real, actual, physical, geographical location with real live people whose names we still know. Think about that. Over thousands of years, we still know who these people were and what happened. Now, I'm not gonna be naive about Abraham. This was not a spotless guy that always acted with the wisest judgment and lived most circumspectly. But God liked him. He found favor. He believed God. I love a quote. I remember when I first heard it, I'd not seen the age I was, and not living in New York, I'd not seen the musical Camelot on the stage before I saw it in a movie theater. And there was a line in towards the end of the movie that immediately brought tears to my eyes. And it's King Arthur talking to King Pellinore. And he says, "One of what we all are, Pelly, less than a drop in the great blue motion of the sunlit sea. But it seems that some of the drops sparkle, Pelly. Some of them do sparkle." Some of the drops sparkle. Abraham sparkled. I don't know if you've ever had a really good uncle in your life. It's a pretty amazing gift to have a good uncle in one's life. Lot was a pretty lucky guy to have Abraham as his uncle. Abraham fills up a lot of the pages between Genesis 11, towards the end of Genesis 11, 26 through 25, 18. So like, what, 14 chapters? We get a lot of Abraham in Genesis. Think about him for a minute. He walked by faith. God says, "Get up and go to a place that I'll show you." I might have held out for more information. Well, how long's the journey going to be? I don't know how much to pack. No, I'll show you. Pack everything. He was a man of covenant. I love in these particularities, these ways that God pursues us, all these different ways that God pursues us, all down through the ages, down through the scriptures, very particular ways. And one of his first ways of reaching out to humankind was to form a faith family, starting with one guy, Abraham. God had the vision of blessing all humankind, but he started with one particular guy. We have this incredible, not just an early reference to Eucharist in his encounter with Melchizedek, but we also have an early foreshadowing of the Trinity, the triune God, in the visitation with the three at his dwelling by the oaks of Mamre. Abraham may have prayed, and I'm not sure on this. I would have to ask Andy Hill or another Old Testament scholar here, but I think Abraham may have prayed the first intercessory prayer we have on record when he pleaded with God for Sodom. Abraham prefigures the cross, the sacrifice that our all-Father God made in Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And then the Eucharist prefigured here with Melchizedek. Make no mistake, this was an act of thanksgiving. He had just won an incredible victory. Abraham was not a warlord. He was not a king. He wasn't experienced in making war. But he went after his nephew, went after him in faith, went after him in courage, believing God, and he won him back. It was an act of thanksgiving. He meets Melchizedek, and I love this. I love this story as it relates to the discipline of tithing. I was raised Southern Baptist, so I always, you grew up just knowing you tithed. I mean, that was kind of a given in life. But as I got older and talked to other people about tithing, I remember people saying, "Well, tithing is the law. And, you know, I'm free from the law. This is the era of grace." Well, big news, folks. Tithing predates the law. This story took place before the law was given. Abraham knew to give thanks. And it involved that celebration meal, too, that the priest brought out of bread and wine. And that it also included the blessing of Abram and the blessing of God. Let me tell you, we can live Eucharistic lives by God's grace. Like the great blue motion of the sunlit sea where some of the drops sparkle, we too can sparkle because of the one who shines, who is the bright and morning star. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. All we have to do is respond to him, say yes to him, yes, Lord, yes, and reflect his glory. And the context for it, the primary activity of it, is the giving of thanks.
We are going to speak some verses of thanksgiving, which are taken from various parts of the Bible. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise.
Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Come into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name.
Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melodies to our God. Play the strings.
Bring a thank offering of leavened bread and proclaim first free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel.
Do not worry about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God.
And when all creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive honor, glory, and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they are created and they existed."
And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces and praised God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen."
Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
But let me tell God, thank you. God, the giving of victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
What a laugh-out-loud party. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I like saying it in Gullah. Oh, what a laugh-out-loud party Thanksgiving stirs up in the heart. Can you believe it? I'm really thankful to Steve Tice for turning me on to this book. Now, I know a lot of people in the IWS community, at least in the 704 culture, have been aware of this book for a while. It's new to me, but I love this concept of learning to live the Eucharistic life. Learning to live a life that's so rooted in the table And what did Jesus do when he established the table? He started giving thanks. It was just as natural as breathing to him. It doesn't come that naturally to us. And we have to have all these reminders. And you know, as John wrote in his first letter, I don't write these things to you because you don't know them. I write these things to you because you do know them. And you need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. And it's good for it to just keep coming back over and over and over. There's something that happens in the... There's a truth, a principle you learn in the pop music field if you work with rock bands, which I loved to do. One of my favorite things during my years in the music business was working with a rock band, because it's kind of like a... Life in a rock band is kind of like life on a submarine. They become like a culture unto themselves. And if you want to have success with a rock band, a really rockin' band, you want to record ballads with them every now and then that can get them on the radio stations that won't play all the hard kicking rock stuff. I'm not fond of a lot of music from the 80s. It sounds very dated to me now, very stilted, but a band I loved in the 80s was The Police. And I loved all their really raw, abstract, bizarre time signatures and harmonic and melodic development, complex lyrical content. And so much of their stuff was pretty abstract listening, but there were always one or two ballads. There was always an Every Breath You Take, or a Wrapped Around Your Finger, Wrapped Around My Finger. Those things that just haunt you. We had made some records with Petra, the rock band Petra, and where we always had great success with them was with the ballads. And I remember when they brought us the little children's song called The Coloring Song, and I thought, oh boy, we've just been handed a piece of gold. It was their first number one song. The band went on, had a lot of success, then they broke up for a while, and when they re-established themselves, they had a new lead singer. We were working with a couple of new producers. They were successful in the pop field, but not in the country field, Dino and John Elefante. And Dino told me, he said, you know, I really like what we've got here, but I think we really need a ballad. Well, I'd learned the wisdom of that already. I said, yeah, okay, let's see what we can do. And they wrote a song called Thankful Heart for the album Back to the Street. I've got a thankful heart that you have given me. It can only come from you. You know, in one of Paul's epistles, he refers to the gift of repentance. We can try to repent. We can stir up our hearts to repent. We can bring forth fruit. We can do actions that try to engage with repentance. But ultimately, I think repentance is a gift. It's something God graciously gives us, that total brokenness, where it really is not just a change of mind and a change of heart, but a change of direction. I suspect that a thankful heart, that real thanksgiving, the authentic Eucharistic life, is the same way. We can do some things to stir up thanksgiving. We can say the scriptures, we can say the words, we can do the things that we were given in Deuteronomy 26. We can bring an offering out of our increase to the Lord. We can begin to tell our story. My daddy was a son of a hill country farmer in Texas, and he went to a church one time in his mid-20s, and the pastor came and led him to the Lord in our living room. And now we are baptized into a large family whose father was a wandering Aramean. And with that whole faith family, we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I give thanks. I give you thanks, Lord. Nouwen says that it's not just the Eucharist, but the Eucharistic life that makes the difference. The table is everything. I love Bob Weber's admonition, flee to the Eucharist. Flee to the Eucharist. I grew up with the Broadman hymnal as a Baptist kid, starting when I was 4 years old, when we began to go to church. There was a spiritual in the Broadman hymnal I just loved. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Does anybody know that song? Flee as like a bird to your mountain. And I love that imagery of a helpless, defenseless little bird flying away to safety on a mountain somewhere. Flee to the Eucharist. There is safety. There's comfort, as we found last night at the table. There's comfort to be had. There was so much comfort and peace and healing mercies flowing in this room and in the prayers and the love that was flowing from the heart of God and from each of you towards the others. Flee to the Eucharist. But it's not just the table. It's not just the Eucharist itself. But it's the Eucharistic life that makes the difference. A life of thanksgiving. Another quote from this book is, "To see a smile break through tears is to witness a miracle, the miracle of joy." To see a smile break through tears is to witness a miracle, the miracle of joy. I really think a key to the joy that we felt just moments ago when our siblings were coming up here and breaking out into these words of thanksgiving from all over the Scripture, Old Covenant and New, all different kinds of places in the Bible. Thanks, thanks, just popcorn, thanks, thanks, thanks. I really think that thanksgiving, intentionally embarking on and practicing the Eucharistic life, is the gateway to joy. It's where joy just, you can't hold it back. And it is unspeakable, and it is full of glory. So I challenge myself, and I challenge you, let's intentionally make this Eucharistic life something that we are chasing after, learning the new discipline of. And let's do it so much that we're in danger of becoming redundant. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Please stand for the prayers.